We're moving now into our second topic, which is sadness. We'll look at it today and tomorrow, and looking at Psalm 42, which we just read. The verse that shows why this psalm, among many in the Bible, is relevant to this topic, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." So that's his experience. Here's somebody whose emotions can't be contained, but the tears are coming out to show that there's an inner sorrow. So that's where this psalm is useful for us as we try to understand what is the nature of sadness and how are we to process it, to exist with it. I think in recent years, the movie that has gripped most people regarding our emotions, and especially something like sadness, is the movie Inside Out. I haven't viewed the first one. A movie that a lot of people got excited about, not simply because it has the entertainment of a movie, but because some people really recognized within it insights, because the people making the film tried to base what they were doing on research in terms of how emotions work. The story follows an 11-year-old girl named Riley, but the real characters are the emotions in her head. So Riley's family moves to San Francisco, and it tracks her as she's adjusting to this new life. And the characters in her mind are these five emotions of joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. And the key characters, as the movie evolves, are really joy and sadness and how they interact. But up until the time of her moving, she has a very happy childhood. And so joy is the predominant driver in her life. But then when she moves in the first day of school, she suddenly feels sad and she starts to cry. And that creates how the narrative moves forward, where then joy, feeling the responsibility for weaning the emotions, kind of wants to put sadness in its place and get rid of sadness. Very understandable. I think that's how most of us would like our own brains to work, that we can contain sadness and get rid of it and keep joy driving things. But one of the things that the movie tries to show is that actually sadness does have a function in our lives. And so, you know, part of the movie is about how memories are formed, and so this first core memory she has with sadness in it, joy is trying to get rid of that memory. But it creates the situation that joy and sadness have their own parallel track. And interestingly, one component of the movie is that these other characters, anger, fear, and disgust, take over, and it's disastrous. So it's not that all emotions or any emotion being in charge of us is good. But there's this desire that we have, rightly so, for joy to be predominantly what we're experiencing, and sadness to be something we don't want in our lives at all. And that's totally understandable. The Bible calls us to rejoice. The Bible gives a future vision of rejoicing. And so joy really is predominant. Joy is what we'll see in looking at the passage that we'll look at tomorrow. Joy is what's eternal. And sadness is part of life in this world. So sadness is not good, but sadness itself is not the problem. Sadness is signaling that there is a problem. And sadness is part of how we're experiencing the problem. So we don't like the problem, we don't like the experience of sadness. And of course what we want is joy. But I think what that movie highlights is, but if sadness is part of life, we have to learn to live with it. And in some ways, there could be a redemptive component to sadness. Sadness could, in some ways, be playing a role in life in this broken world. The fact that things go wrong, things shouldn't go wrong, but the fact that they do, what role does sadness play in that? And so for Christians, we certainly should have the ability to accept that sadness is part of life because of our theology that says God has made all things good, and if we trust in God, the future will be wonderful, but this world is fallen, and therefore, because sin is in the world, there will be injustice, and there will be disease, and there will be all sorts of things that stir up these other emotions, including sadness. And so part of it is not how do we get rid of sadness, but how do we make sure that we're not being enslaved by our sadness, that it's not dominating our lives, But also, what role is sadness playing? That is there a healthy way that in a situation that we would not choose, that sadness is somehow working with joy to sanctify us and to grow us? Those are the kinds of things, the kinds of possibilities coming out of a reflection like this. And so where I want to begin is talking about sadness and grief. Where I want to begin is to say that sadness is actually somewhat simple in that it's an emotional response, and often how it's described, it's an emotional response that causes us to slow down and reflect when there's some kind of loss. That's sadness. And sadness is usually thought of as fairly simple. You may lose a valued possession, and you're sad because you liked having it with you, or you may lose your job. Often when we talk about the loss of a loved one, sadness is part of that. But what's helpful to have the category of grief, grief is more complex. So in sadness, we expect as an emotional response, if something happens where there's some kind of loss and we feel sad, maybe we cry or we have some sort of response, the assumption is that it's somewhat temporary because it's tied to the circumstance. And by temporary, in other words, it could last a few days, it could last a week or two. Grief is a little bit more complex. It includes sadness, but grief could include anger or other emotions. And in a lot of scenarios, what we're really dealing with is sadness as a function of grief. So if you lose a loved one, obviously there's sadness with it, but losing a loved one is quite complicated. Because, for instance, somebody who loses a spouse, you're sad because you miss the person, because you love them, but also you made choices with that person. Maybe one person cooked and one person paid the bills. And so now it's not simply that the person is gone and you miss interacting with them, but also now your life is stressful because you have to figure out how to adjust. And then maybe there was an argument or a problem that you had that never got resolved. And then the person passes away, and so you not only miss them and you're sad, but now there's guilt involved. And so grief is a little bit more complicated. Grief can include sadness, but is more complex. And as we look at Psalm 42, it's clear there's sadness. Tears are his food. He's weeping, and he's missing something. He's longing for something. But where we get the sense that he's also experiencing grief, you can look, for instance, in verses 9 and 10, there's an allusion to enemies or adversaries. So there's something difficult that's been part of this experience. He's not simply sad because he lost something, but there's some pressure that makes this a little bit harder. In verse 7, he says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." The image there is almost as if he's drowning. So that could be a way of describing intense sadness, but it's a hint that not only is he sad, but he's being overwhelmed by it. So it's moving into something deep. And so the opening verse, "As the deer pants for flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." So there's this really deep longing that he has. So he's lost something, but he's not simply sad because he misses it. But he hasn't yet let go of it. He still wants it back. He wants to reclaim it. So what we're dealing with here is a little bit more complex, but it allows us to look at sadness, but also the reality that some of us, the reason we feel like we can't shake sadness is because sadness is accompanied by other complicated things. I'm seeing sadness as sort of a more simple form that could evolve in life into something more complex like grief. But therefore, it's worth distinguishing it from depression. Because you might be tempted to think, well, depression is on a trajectory where it goes from sadness to grief, and then if it's really bad, it's depression. And that wouldn't be entirely wrong, but if you read sort of the clinical literature, as people, for instance, in the field of psychology, that see depression as a diagnosis, depression is actually somewhat different. And therefore, what we're talking about today could have applications to depression, but in some ways there's certain limitations, and so we have plenty to talk about with sadness and grief. But depression, so for example, the way the terminology is often used is sadness is thought of as an emotion, where depression is thought of as a mood. So sadness is about circumstances. You lost something, and therefore you're sad. It's exactly what you would expect. Depression sometimes isn't always so clear. It can be triggered by something, like a sad event. But depression really could be part of our genetics and biology, or it could be part of having experienced trauma, or it could be something, some change in your body. All of a sudden, your thyroid functioning is different, and you feel depressed. And that's where for depression, they would say, yeah, this isn't simply about something that happened and you need to process it, but maybe you might be stuck in a different way. And so what I'm talking about today with sadness and grief has overlap, but I'm not really talking about depression. And as an example, as I was thinking about these things and about sadness, an observation I had of an event in my neighborhood. So I live in the Morningside Heights, Columbia University area in Manhattan, and there was this very famous bagel store, Absolute Bagel. And if you go to the Eater map for best bagels in New York, they were always sort of like in the top three, and there was always a line out front. And in December, they just closed. And it wound up being a health department thing and an owner that had owned the business a long time, but there was no, even the employees had no idea. It was basically like, yeah, tomorrow, there's no work. And this actually became a huge deal. It was a big enough deal in our neighborhood that it wound up making the New York Times. You know, the closing of a bagel store is not a big thing, but there's this website for Upper West Siders, and the comments when they announced, you'll never guess what happened, was people were sad. So people were like, I love that place, and you know, they had this connection to it, and where are we going, you know, this is the Upper West Side, there's like a million bagel stores. This place was, people were sad. Now, people were sad, but nobody took 2 weeks off of work. I shouldn't say nobody, but the commenters, there was a genuine, we love the place, it's no longer there, this is a loss. And let's be honest, it's not simply that, you know, it's not simply a hunger thing, but we had a connection there, we're sad about it. So that, I think, was an example of being sad. Now, for an employee, it's different. For an employee, it moves into grief. It's not simply that I'm sad, but now I can't pay my bills. And so for the Upper West Side, we're sad that we won't have those delicious bagels, but obviously other people are experiencing them in a more complex way. So going back to Inside Out, Riley moves, and then she's sad at school. And so it's sadness. There's a sense of loss of her old way of life, but it's more complicated. And that level of complication is why sometimes people say that any change in life could be hard, even positive changes, because when there's change, there's always loss. And so you may hate your job. You may spend all of your time thinking, I can't wait to get out of this job. And so you spend all of your energies looking for a new job. I hate my job. And you start a new job, and all you can think about is, this is amazing. I love my new job. I hated my old job. Every day I'm so glad that I'm not there. But there's that one coworker you really liked, and it's like, I have no desire to go back, but this new and improved job situation, I miss the person that we used to have lunch break with. And so a 90% positive change still carries with it some kind of loss, and that's the reality of life. That even so negative changes, things that you don't like, obviously are complicated, but even positive changes. So Riley's family moving was a good decision for the family, and works out well maybe for Riley's teenage years, but for her, there was loss. There was the old friends, the scariness of the new environment. And that's when we talk about sadness, there's a simplicity to the sadness, but human beings rarely experience things so simply. And so that's where we can't just assume when you feel sad, it'll go away. But what's going on with this sadness, and how do we understand it, how do we face it, so that the sadness doesn't take root and really take over. With grief, there's a yearning, and that's one of the ways that it's distinguished. Sadness, maybe it's simple enough just to identify, but that longing that's not ready to let go, that's what moves it from just, this is how I feel today, and I'll feel different in 2 days, to the concern, will I ever not feel this way? That longing that's part of grief. So I want to talk about loss as the key component, or a key component of sadness. Because that's really the kind of circumstance that provokes sadness. And again, the loss, the obvious ones are loss of people and things like that. I think right now, when you're reading about the fires in Los Angeles, there's so much there about the fear of, are we going to have poverty? Where are we going to live? But one component is just, you know, when your house burns down, you know, the possessions in your house have meaning. And so that loss sometimes is could have a greater impact than simply the immediate term of, well, we have to, you know, sleep in a shelter, but that sense of, will we ever reclaim these things that were meaningful? In Psalm 42, what's interesting, what's helpful for a Christian gathering where we say the ultimate hope that we have is anchored in God. But even in our experience, that's something we can feel emotionally at times that we lose connection with. And in Psalm 42, that question, verse 2, when can I go and meet with God? That's what he's longing for. Here's somebody who's expressing a deep spiritual maturity. And yet, that doesn't protect him from sadness. Because the very thing that he knows he needs most is what he's not having before him. And so he has this deep thirst. That's that yearning, that longing. So verse 4, he has this memory, I would go with the throng, and I would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. So he knows about joy. He's had an experience of such rich joy. That's what he wants for his life. But he's in a moment where he has so little of it, other than the faint memory. And he wants to return to that. And so in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And that's one of the problems of being sad, is some people don't want to help us, and they're cruel. But one of the complexities when things go wrong, there's no easy answer. So even people who want to help us, you know, I take this because he characterizes them as enemies as kind of a cruel, so where's your God, kind of a mockery. But I could see somebody potentially trying to be helpful. Hey, you're sad. Well, where's your God? Wasn't that your source of joy? And yet there he is. I know that it's my source of joy. But the question where is a question of loss, right? Where is he? So he knows this is what I need, but I'm not finding in this moment I'm connecting with God. And in fact, in verse 9, his question is, why have you forgotten me? So it's not simply that I've lost God, but I'm starting to wonder, am I lost? Has God forgotten me? Actually, the greatest source of my joy in this moment, is it gone? Will it never come back? And it seems like he's feeling that reality. He's not yet conceded to it because he's fighting it. But it feels like he's wondering, am I utterly lost? I had something that produced so much fruit in life, and now it's not there, and I'm overwhelmed with tears. And now look at my life, how it's changed. Perhaps they were friends who are now mocking me rather than supporting me. Here I am feeling like I'm in the darkness, and so how do I just take hold of that thing that I long for? That's his experience. And that is part of all of our experiences to some degree. And the distribution is not even, so some people are mostly positive thinking people who have, or some people are positive thinking, have relatively good lives. Some people just have a tough time circumstantially, or just the way that they've been formed inside. So it's not even, but all of us can have joy or to pursue it, but all of us need to learn to exist to a certain degree with the reality that that circumstances will lead to sadness. And once sadness comes, it's not so easy to just wait out. And how do we deal with it? There's a guy at my church who's Korean-American. And he was recently going to a funeral for a friend of his whose father died. And the funeral was going to be entirely in Korean. And his Korean is good enough that he knew he could follow the service. But it was not sharp enough that in the moment that he feared, when I go up to greet the family, what do I say? Now, even in your own language, it's kind of hard to know what you say. There's no words to really express things. But he didn't want to get this wrong and fumble through it. So he called his mother and said, so when I go up to greet the family, what do I say? And she gave him a phrase that he said translated to something like, be strong. And so here's a second generation younger person who was looking for some phrase like, I'm so sorry, I'm sad with you. And the phrase, be strong, to him, he thought, is that really what you say? It created a mini crisis for him. And part of the crisis, was it cultural from first generation to second generation? Was he too kind of Americanized because he grew up here? Was it really generational because he's younger and the person giving the advice was older? It was really interesting for me as I was listening, because on the one hand, I actually quite appreciated and admired what the mother said, because there's times when you feel so weak that a community that comes around you, it's not a way of shaming you, what's wrong with you, be strong, but it's a way of, I'm going to bring my strength to you, be strong, we can do this together. I was imagining a way that what the mother was saying could really be a way of doing life together. But I think as a younger person who is maybe more in tune with the complexity of emotion and the problem of what happens when you just try to muscle through everything and not deal with it, I think he was aware, I want to communicate to them that I'm sad with you and I want you to be strengthened and encouraged by that. I'm not just here to be a source of strength, but I'm here to be a companion. That's what he was longing for. I found myself thinking, is there some way this guy and his mother could come together? Because she's bold and strong and he's compassionate, and I thought there's something there that seems wonderful, but most of us don't bring that fullness. And so when one person is sad, we need something that people can't always give us, people that mean well, they want to help us. And so that's where, how do we orient our souls so we're able to be helped, that we're able to bear not being helped, we're able to deal with the loneliness, we're able to exist in times where there's no quick answers. That's what we could sort of get some indications from this psalm. Not that there's an easy, quick fix, but there's some things we could recognize to help us face our sadness. So that's where I want to move into next, facing our sadness. So that's the thing, you know, when things are difficult, it can be easier to ignore them. This is true for so many things. But a difficult emotion is hard to get away from because you feel it, and yet what we, a lot of the time, we spend the work trying to avoid it. And I think that was this church member of mine's experience. His fear was, be strong was just a way of shutting down the reality of sadness rather than acknowledging, I feel weak, and then how do I find strength in that? So how do we face our sadness? How can we honestly look and say, here's something I don't want, but it's in my life at the moment. So how do I look at it without being overwhelmed by it? One of the interesting things about depression, I think a lot of us may think, if my sadness continues and I don't squash it, it will become depression. So I need to fix it before it gets worse. And maybe there's something to that. We can sometimes hold on to sadness in an unhealthy way. My understanding, and when I say my understanding, I'm not an expert in this, and so I try to read on it, but my understanding of reading people is reading, you know, for instance, mental health professionals, is actually it's not sadness that leads to depression as much, and this is not the only thing, but one example of something is anger. Depression's a bit different. Depression is not that I'm so sad, but depression sometimes comes because in not facing this situation, it's not simply that I'm burying the sadness, but I'm burying anger about it, and the sadness may go away, but the anger doesn't, which is why depressed people are not necessarily sitting around feeling sad, but they might feel nothing. That, you know, clinically, when they diagnose depression, one of the questions is, do you experience a lot of sadness? But if your answer is no, I don't experience sadness, I don't experience any feelings at all. Is there any joy in your life? No. Is there anything you want to do? No. They say, well, that's maybe depression. I've been really sad for a month because somebody died, a psychiatrist might say, that's not depression, you're just sad, you're grieving. Not facing what we're dealing with, and so, and especially for Christians, because anger is dangerous. So you're feeling sad, and now it's grief, and so there's anger. This feels unfair, and you know not to accuse God as if God is flawed, but we don't have the comfort to express our anger, And so we bury it, the sadness resolves, but the anger sometimes is underneath producing a hardness of heart. And that's where, when we're grieving, we need to be honest about where we're at. So we need to face our sadness, but we need to recognize that most sad situations carry other complex things. Guilt, if only I had spent more time with that person, or anger, how could this happen to somebody in this way, this is unfair. Our sadness is accompanied by these other things, which is why it's rarely easy to just quickly fix our sadness. In Psalm 42, we find that he's not ignoring his situation and even how he's feeling about it, but he's trying to work through it. And we're all different, and this is one person how they work through it. It may not be the formula for you, but I think there's things you can see in simply that. Here's a person who's trying to think theologically. He's trying to work God into his situation with honesty, with the hope that in trusting God, he will not be ashamed. But as this poor person cries out to the Lord, he can trust that the Lord will be with him. So what gets repeated in the Psalm in verse 5 and verse 11 is sort of the echo that almost, if you wanted to turn this into a song, could be the chorus. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? So he's really asking himself questions. He's, rather than ignoring the situation, he's trying to think through it. So he's processing it. And there's lots of unhealthy ways of processing things. And sometimes you do need to just get on with your life in certain ways. That can be healthy, rather than sitting around and constantly thinking about things. To resume a certain normalcy is not a way of ignoring life, it's not a way of ignoring your difficulty, but making sure your difficulties are not dominating you. So that's where you want to be careful here. But that question is evidence of, here's a person who has come to know God and learned about God and his ways, and so he's thinking of his own life, you know, light of what he knows. And of course, as Christians, with Christ having come, we know so much more. And so that's where we may think in broader and deeper categories. But I think this is very good. He's wondering, he's questioning himself, why are you downcast? And he's allowing his rational mind, in a sense, to be engaged with his emotions. So it's funny, on the movie Inside Out, I've had conversations with two different women at my church about the movie. One of them loves the movie so much, she's a counselor. So all week long, she's sitting with people who are dealing with their difficulties, and she feels like, oh, this movie brings to life, it visualizes what people are experiencing, so she loves the movie. There's another woman in our church who liked the movie, but had difficulty with one component of it, which is once the plot unfolded and it was these five emotions battling it out, she found herself getting anxious to think, where is the rational mind to mediate the emotion? And the reason she had this thought was, this woman is very bright, very intelligent, but has struggled lifelong with depression, so even from when she was a young child. So she'll go through days, weeks, months, where every day is a fight to get out of bed. And sometimes she just knows, I need to show up at work. And she does it despite how she's feeling. Sometimes 2 or 3 days later, calling in sick and making excuses. She knows that she should be under control, but she's constantly needing to fight with herself and how she's feeling. And because that's been a lifelong thing for her, watching this movie, where all of a sudden these five emotions were dominating, she was feeling anxious to think, where's Riley's rational mind to come in and sort of take control and manage things? But it's exactly that tension, which is why we have this topic of emotional slavery, that emotions are so powerful, we feel them in the body, and emotions can be good, but we don't want our emotions taking over, because what we feel gets corrupted by what we desire, and because we're sinners, we desire the wrong things, and our emotions have gone astray. And so I think she raised a good point, which was, yeah, on the one hand, we need to see how our emotions work together. On the other hand, Romans 12 says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So now in Christianity, there's the heart, which is not just emotions in Christianity, but it's the very core of our being. But that renewed mind, that actually, to gain the mind of Christ, that now we have theology, we have scripture, we have the person of Christ, we have these things that make sure that the emotions are not shaping our thinking. but that we have something from the outside shaping our thinking to hopefully start to restore and get our emotional life back in order. And we see that's what the writer of this psalm is doing. He's asking himself questions. Why? And when we get upset, the question why is a natural one. And this is the danger of trying to be rational. We think if I just have an explanation for this, then the problem will go away. But that doesn't always happen. When there's loss, first of all, you can't understand it. But even if you understood it and it made sense, this wasn't as unjust as I thought, but you've still lost a person, you're still going to be sad. So the mind is very important, but where things go wrong, for example, the question of why, there's this instinct, I need to understand why this happened. But what happens is we tend to question God with the question why, and again, God sees our hearts, he sees our minds, let's not hide what we're actually thinking from God. If you're wondering why, then pray it, but think through it. Lord, I don't understand why this feels unjust. This is giving me anger, and I don't know if I can trust you. You could pray those prayers. But often, when we ask God, why did this happen? In the worst of the moment, what we're not saying is, so please give me an answer because I need one. What we're doing is we're saying, God, I'm asking you a question that you can't answer so that I feel justified in my anger at you. So I could blow you off is sometimes actually why we're asking the question, God, why did this happen? You're asking a complex question with no answer and basically creating the line, if you can't answer this, well, then you're not worth serving. That's not going to help us. So the fact that we feel that sometimes, we have to be honest, we feel that. The fact that we play these games, including with God, we have to be aware that we do it. But so if you're feeling that, ask God why, but then catch yourself and realize, well, if I'm going to ask why this happened and why I'm experiencing it this way, it can't simply be, God, you need to justify yourself. But I need to look and wonder, well why am I experiencing things this way? And that's what the writer of Psalm 42 does. He doesn't say, why, God, am I suffering? He realizes I need God to help me with my suffering. So he asks questions of his soul. Okay, my soul, why are you downcast? Now, there's also the danger of that hating thing. If you're wanting to be angry with God and reject him, then you could then hate yourself. So there could be an unhealthy questioning. But let's assume the best here, that at heart, this is a healthy questioning. He's really wanting to understand his own experience. Why am I so downcast? Because I've had such a good experience of God, and I'm lacking that now. But I know that I haven't lost God forever, or at least I'm hoping that I haven't. So he's reflecting, he's allowing himself to think in the ways that God has trained him to think and apply that to himself. And so as you ask your own soul, why are you downcast in periods of sadness? And the simple answer is, oh, there was a loss, I could point to an event. But why is it so hard to move on? Or why am I carrying these other things with it? Or why am I so snippy with other people when they're not the problem? And so as we try to work through the experience, the kind of questions that we could ask ourselves, which is, what's really causing these feelings? So I know I'm sad because of this loss, but why am I angry? Why am I fearful? And again, it's not that answering the question makes them go away, but trying to have a process where you're working through this in prayer. What desires are influencing the situation? What is it that I want that I'm not getting right now? What expectations am I placing on myself or on others? That's the kind of thing that sometimes the reason we're downcast is not the simplicity of I lost something I want, but I assume certain things, I have expectations. These next two I think are perhaps more weighty. What are the potential consequences of my thoughts or actions? That's part of Christian thinking because some people don't think ahead. But one of the things you have to catch yourself to say, okay, I know that there's a problem here in this thing that I desire and what I'm feeling. And so if I allow myself to continue to go down this road and ruminate and harp on it, what am I likely to do? And if I'm likely to do something that I wouldn't want to do, let me question it. Let me question myself. Well, why are you so gripped by this? Let me think through it. Let me analyze it to make sure that my emotions are not leading me forward, but that I'm engaging my emotions to learn and understand. And here's a last question. What evidence supports the narrative I'm telling myself? We're not called to be super rationalistic, but we are called to be thinking people. So it's not just about information and data, but I think one of the things that's helpful about having information and data is it puts things in perspective. And so we create a narrative based on our experience that's complicated that we can't understand. And sometimes it's helpful to just, as you're questioning yourself, why are you so downcast? What evidence supports the narrative I'm telling myself? This has a touch point to our shame conversation, where shame can totalize, everything is hopeless, I'm a complete failure. And so the evidence, where you can say, okay, the evidence of failing is I just failed, and I'm sad about that because I lost an opportunity. But is there evidence that my entire life is hopeful? Or is that just a conclusion I'm drawing because that's just how my mind has a pattern of thinking? And that's where learning to think as you feel is important. Two quick things I want to say. First is the goal is not to feel nothing and just be rational, nor is it to drop rational thinking and just feel. But those are two among many categories of spiritual and emotional health. So you're not looking to just be a person in your head, but I do think God has given us a thinking mind, and he's given us theology, commandments, and those things help mediate. But here's a second thing. Everyone is a little bit different. Some people, their minds tend to overanalyze, to harp on things, and therefore, in my encouragement to reflect, some of you will need to be aware that you need to draw a line and say, actually, now's the time to stop thinking about things. I'm going to keep interrogating myself until I get an answer, and then you just disconnect from life because you're interrogating your soul. And you can lay in bed all night ruminating where there's no new questions, no new information, but you're just holding on. And so on the one hand, develop the skill of reflection, of asking the questions, but also recognize that for some of us in particular, or some people at certain times, there's a bit of a trap there, and you might need to then reach out to somebody to get an outside perspective. You know, I'm having trouble letting go of this thing all night long, I'm thinking about this. In which case, you might recognize now's the time to take a break from the self-reflection. So that's where navigating is. Each of us, our circumstances are different. The ways that we do things are different. And so that there's healthy boundaries that we're aiming for. As soon as something goes wrong, we're outside of those boundaries. And that's what I'm saying today is, well, think, pray, do theology, reflect on yourself. But also there may be a time when you say, you know what, I just need a week of doing my activities rather than thinking about them, and that may refresh my mind. So keep that in mind. Here's what I think starts to get at what we ultimately need in those moments. Yes, information helps, but we have something better than information in Christianity. So what I want to talk about is the presence of Jesus. In Psalm 42, whatever is going on in his life, the thing that he knows he needs most is God with him, and it's the thing that he doesn't have. And so he's thirsting for that. When Isaiah talked about what God would do in the future to redeem his people, you know, the famous Christmas passage where the virgin will conceive, have a son, the name shall be Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. That's the thing is, God was with his people, but in Jerusalem. Here's somebody who didn't seem to live in the center city and remembered those festivals when he would go with the throng to meet with God because God was in one particular place in the temple. And he's not there. He needs God and he's disconnected. John 1, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling place among us. And John Jesus with the Samaritan woman in John 4, one day you won't worship on this mountain, but you'll worship in spirit and truth. That sense that part of what Jesus does is he makes it so that we don't come from the ends of the earth to God, but the book of Acts would say God pours out his spirit and then the announcement goes out to the ends of the earth. And so God being with us is this crucial thing that we have the possibility for when we put our hope in Christ, when we know that the Spirit resides in us. And one of the books that deals with grief and sadness, not necessarily the main point of the book, but it's part of it, is the book of Job. Mm-hmm. And so Job's life utterly falls apart in an unimaginable way. And the interesting thing is, you have these three friends that come around him, and they are great, because they sit silently with him. And then they start talking. And then the rest of the book goes down the hill. It's when they're with him, unable to name what happened, and they're just there, that there's this picture of this is what you do. And then one of them starts to say, okay, Job, it's time to start thinking about what you did to deserve this. And that's when things go wrong. All of us need friends in our lives, and human beings communicate. So we have to say something, but we have to be aware that when there's sadness and grief, when you're trying to help someone, you won't know what to say. Keep that in mind, so when you're grieving and somebody's trying to say something and they're saying the wrong thing, that rather than the instinct to hate them, maybe you could pause and recognize, this is such a difficult situation, they're trying to help me, and they're not doing it, but on the one hand, I may correct them, I may say, actually, that's a hard thing for me to deal with right now, so maybe you could be vocal about it, but maybe you could also appreciate, this is a person that's trying to love me, and it's a flawed person in this flawed situation. One of the things that some of us wish in these moments is that God would speak a powerful and clear word, and we have His powerful, clear word in the scripture, but it's outside of us. There's something where we want God to say something, and yet what we have when we're grieving is not God giving us an answer and an explanation, but God with us. God doesn't make that mistake to say the harsh thing, but that sense as we're grieving, if God is present, I can ask God questions, I can watch for answers, and I can know that God is going to engage my heart and mind. But that Christian sense that the Holy Spirit residing within us gives us something strong to sustain us when nobody can answer anything, nobody can explain anything, we can't fix things. But we know that if God is with us, we have the strength to move forward. And this is where, again, the Christian vision of God, it's not that God is out there silent, one day giving us an answer, but Jesus actually enters this world with its brokenness, not simply to answer all of our questions, although he gives so much helpful teaching, but to be with us in our grief, so that as he joins together with us, as he bears our griefs, we will start to experience his joy. And that's what Isaiah, in one of the most profound passages in the Bible, Isaiah 53, one day this servant is going to come, and what's going to happen? It's this odd story that at the time everyone has been longing, that God has come to meet with them, they don't recognize him and they reject him. So it's this weird thing that the Savior that Isaiah says will come one day comes to be rejected. But how he tells the story for the very people who had rejected him, who will one day return to him, Isaiah 53:3 characterized Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What a remarkable thing for sad people to hear. Wait a second, when Jesus came, he came with the fullness of God, and yet he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Because one of the ways that shame latches onto our sadness is, what's wrong with me? Other Christians have suffered, but they're so joyful. Why has my whole belief in God fallen apart? And Jesus is acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. There's, in a broken world, there's something wrong that we're sad, but it's not necessarily that there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong in your life, and your sadness is part of that. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And there's something there that says in the future we're going to see the wisdom of God, but we can't understand it now. And so we know that God is not apathetically apart, but Jesus came into our humanity to walk with us in our grief, to bear it, so that as our sadness is placed upon him, his peace can start to work its way into our lives. And that's the thing that the writer of Psalm 42 didn't have. And we don't yet have it in fullness, but we can go a step further as we call out and say, when can I go and meet with God to to know that God has come to meet with us. And so, as we ask ourselves the questions, why are you so downcast, O my soul? We're able to, with honesty, say, God, I don't understand why this is happening. God, I need the sense of your presence, but right now I'm not feeling it. God, I don't want to remain this way, but I want to be faithful. I want to experience that joy once again. We can pray all of those things, but be theologically grounded to know that you're praying this to a God who is not out there waiting until you get your prayer right so that he can answer it. But he's a God who's with you in your struggles so that your sorrows are not what determines you and your future, but God's grace is what will sustain you. And so that's what allows us to be faithful, to be honest. And so here's what I think is the last thing I'm going to talk about, what I'm calling hopeful remembering. So tomorrow's talk, I'm going to talk a little bit more about hope, but I need to talk about it because it's right here in the psalm, and it's essential. But I want to talk just a little bit about remembering. I hate to open a can of worms because this is a kind of a complex thing, but I think it's at least part of this psalm and part of our story. In Psalm 42, 5 and 11, that refrain, hope in God. So hope is essential. Hope is future-looking. I'm going to hold to what I know is true, because God is trustworthy, God is sure, he's the Alpha, the Omega. He has promised a good future, and he is powerful to enable it to happen. So I'm going to cling to that. I'm going to be confident in that. I'm going to hope in that. So then why am I downcast now, knowing that the future is sure? And that's the reality is, even though that we should have that enduring joy, the reality is in this world, we lose it at times. And so we need to hope in God. And so he says in verses 5 and 11, I shall again praise him. And that sense, I once had something that was lost. And there's lots of things we lose in this life that will never come back. But the most important things we're told will. And that's where he who has put his hope to say, my eternal soul once met with God, and I feel like I've lost it, but I will again praise him. It's that hope to say, one day the joy of God will be part of my life. And I can't imagine how, and even how that can be true without certain things. But he has that sense, I will again praise him. And certain translations translate that word again, I will yet praise him, almost to say, I will still praise him. That's an attitude of hope. Even though right now I'm downcast, on the one hand you can say, I will praise him again in the future, but I'm going to praise him again right now. I will still praise him. I will yet praise God, knowing that even if I'm experiencing loss, that what's true is that there's a future hope, that joy has not left my life. It's just hard to see at the moment. So I'm still going to choose to praise God. I'm going to be grounded in my hope. I'm going to look ahead, even while I'm sad. I'm going to not question why, God, have you let this happen, but I'm going to question myself, why are you so downcast? But I'm going to hope in God. So I'm not going to hope in myself and question God. I'm going to hope in God, and I'm going to question myself because I'm the unstable one. So, Lord, how can I still praise you even in this hard time? Here's where it gets complex, because there's so much we need to learn. There's so many ways we need to mature. And there are situations that are just too big for any human being to make sense of and to navigate wisely. And grief is one of those scenarios where there's no way to get through it neatly and easily. But in talking about remembering, because he uses that language in verse 4, these things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession with glad shouts of praise. So he has a positive former memory, and he's remembering that, even though that very memory is increasing his present sadness. Here's the thing that I had, and it's reminding me of what I don't have now. And yet, rather than trying to get rid of his sadness, he doesn't cut it off and say, oh, I'm going to move on to something else. But he remembers that and hopes that he will have it again. I will again have it. And this is where, as we process grief, how we remember is so hard. And you've perhaps had an experience how a certain emotion could change how you remember, like an emotion like anger. You could have somebody that somebody that you like, that you're doing life with, and everything's going well, and you think well of them, and all of a sudden you get angry with them. And it changed, all of a sudden your mind re-remembers the past. You're now in tune with every wrong thing that they did. Or something that you thought was neutral. Now that you see, oh, now that I have a negative view of that person, I'm seeing it in a different way. It's remarkable how memory could change, how our conception of the past could change with something like anger. When we're sad in the present, it affects how we remember. And sometimes where we get stuck is thinking of the significance of remembering. So for example, if you have a loved one who passed away, we may have a deep belief that we're not aware of, that if I go a day without thinking about the person, it's betrayal. If I actually am happy again, I feel guilt because does that say that I didn't love the person? And that's where memory is different. You can remember the person, and sometimes you'll miss them, and sometimes you remember them with joy, but this is where we're complicated. A certain kind of memory may make us feel terrible about ourselves, or not remembering. The fear is, what happens if I move on? And so we're afraid to have joy again. That's what's so strange about this. And that's where we need an eternal hope, a confidence that God is going to lead us, and God is a God who restores, and in which case, the way we remember could change. So I had a friend who lost his 10-year-old daughter. And as a parent, I can't imagine it. And the interesting thing is, I think most people in that situation, they don't want to bring her up because to name her will make him sad. So you talk around it. But he was a guy that wanted to talk about his daughter, and he wanted people to talk about her. So when I would get together with him, he would often name her. He would remember her. And this was a godly Christian guy, not perfect in any means. And just because he handled it one way, I don't know that that's how any of us should handle it. But I observed that he was holding on to what was good. He was remembering. He wasn't pretending she wasn't gone. He wasn't pretending he wasn't sad. Nor was he not moving on. But there was this sense of, she's part of my life. You know, he's a Christian, and he had this confidence that she would be raised, he had all the theology that we're meant to believe. How many of us can hold those convictions in that moment and not start to doubt? He demonstrated a confidence in God, but it wasn't a confidence that lacked sadness or confusion. But I remember that he sort of wanted to name her name. He wanted to talk about her. And that was instructive because he was acknowledging that she was a gift in his life. And he was grateful, and he was trusting God. But he was still having difficulty with it, so he wasn't moving on, but he was still doing life. And I don't know 5 years down the road what he might do differently. But what I glimpsed onto there is he wasn't trying to forget, nor was he trying to hold on to what it once was, but he was recognizing things have changed, and I'm going to remember her, and she's always a meaningful part of my life. But he needed to go back to work. He had another child that he needed to bring to school and to care for. And in that complicated situation, I think he was sustaining a memory that struck me as a healthy balance. And so how we remember is one of the things that we need to do. And so here in Psalm 42, he remembers the God who was his source of joy. I will again praise him. He remembers that this is God who doesn't forget his people. And so even if he's feeling forgotten, he's going to hope in God. And it's that future hope that says, I can't fix this moment, but I can move on in a moment. I don't need to give in to despair. But I could exist if my sadness is currently here. I'm just going to watch for how God is using this in my life. But I'm going to hope that one day I will praise him. So C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. Kind of a quirky book. But in it, there was this quote that I pulled out that gives perspective. He says, some mortals say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So there are some people that would say the current problem is so bad, nothing could ever explain it. And there's certain truth to that. And we don't have to say, why are you taking it so seriously? Why are you know... Yeah, there are certain things that are so terrible that there's not any answer that in the future we'll know, okay, this was fine. It was terrible. But there's something about a future moment, about the resurrection, that as things are restored, we will remember differently, and somehow we're going to see the wisdom of God. And so it doesn't mean that tragedy isn't really tragedy, but there's a future healing where the things that we're currently not getting right will be set right. And from that future perspective, we will look back at our lives and see the goodness, see God's wisdom. And I don't know in the future exactly how the perspective will be, but those who hope in God are told that God hears us in our present crying, and that will change things. And I heard recently an example of somebody who had a life-changing moment that in my mind connected to this. So there's a woman named Joanne Tseng. So she teaches at Baylor. And she said this story of hers, but her field is psychology and neuroscience. And one of the things she writes about is gratitude. So I was listening to an interview where she was interviewed about gratitude. And she had a profound moment in her life that tipped her off to why this was so important. So she has a child with disabilities. And I don't know, because in the interview she didn't spell out what they were, but there was this one moment that seemed unusual, that he needed a hospitalization that was very concerning. It seemed that they thought that the child might not make it. So she was in some room in the hospital where they had a library of books, and I forget the situation, if she had one of her other children with her, she was going to read a children's book, but the opening page, there was a sticker saying that the book was donated in the memory of a child that had died in that hospital. And so when she saw that, so again, this is not a technique of something you can go and do to fix your own life. This is one woman saying that, and she happens to be Christian, my life was radically changed in this moment. She recalled as a mother how the bulk of her time has been thinking about how hard life has been caring for this child. And it's true. And in the moment where she thought she might lose him, none of those things mattered. Instantly she thought, what a privilege to be doing life with this child that I love, even though it's so hard. And that's where you can't just take that and incorporate that into your own life. This is how God worked in her life. But she instantly saw, I've spent my entire existence focusing on what was wrong in my life, and I failed to see what was good, and my perspective changed, my view changed, my memory, my present experience changed. So now she's trying to encourage people to make sure gratitude is in your life. And it's a perspective on seeing things. Psalm 42, he's overwhelmed, understandably so, with his downcast, depressed soul. And that's just his reality. That's where he is. But he's not accepting that as his ultimate reality, but he's struggling to understand it, knowing that if he hopes in God, one day there will be a restoration. And because Jesus not only suffered with us, but he was raised, we're told that our current sufferings, God has compassion for us. God is with us. But we're also told that our present sufferings are not ultimately determinative, and therefore, if we hope in God, one day we will recognize that God was worth having hoped in. So that's the refrain, hope in God. I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. So let me pray for us. Our Father, this weekend we're delving into mysteries, topics too great for us to just talk about in a few hours and make sense of, especially as we actually live them. And so, Lord, for anyone here who's currently in sorrow and doesn't need 1 hour of information, I pray that in the rest of this weekend you would do something healing to remind them of good news and hope, and that somehow this community would be a means of grace. But to the degree that we're trying to process life and maybe get equipped so that we're stronger for the future, help us to understand what hope in you looks like. Help us to have minds that are sharpened and emotions that are being reordered. We pray that your spirit would be at work to heal us from where we are grieving or have been grieving, but also to strengthen us for the inevitable, the moments of difficulty, the moments of loss that come because this world is still so disordered and sinful. Lord, prepare our hearts so that we would be spiritually strong to look to you, to hope in Christ, and I pray that all of us would have great seasons of a sense of your presence, and that we would also have sufficient grounding theologically to know that when we don't feel it, it's true that you're with us because you're gracious and you love us. So sustain us with hope that we will still praise you now, and we will again praise you with joy. And until that day when you make all things new, Lord, be patient with us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.